the elder, to my dear friend, my beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, beloved, dear friend, I pray. Now, 3 John is the shortest letter in the New Testament. Like 1 and 2 John, there is a clear focus. There are 2 topics that are intertwined and come again and again and again. So 7 times in 3 John, and it isn't a very long letter as we can see, the word truth or true comes 7 times. Truth, 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 truth. And also 7 times comes the word love. Love, love, or beloved. Love, the love word, 7 times. Truth and love. And the Bible wants us to understand, the Spirit wants us to understand, that truth and love must go together. That in fact, if you don't love, you clearly haven't really got the truth. And if you really got the truth, then you must show that in love. They go together. Now, 3 John is written to an individual. 2 John, which you looked at last Sunday evening, was written to a church. But 3 John is written to this man, Gaius. And there's a very personal note about the whole letter. I mean, clearly there was a strong personal relationship between John and Gaius. And there are 3 people the letter is about. So there's Gaius, who appears in verse 1. And then later in the letter, there's Diotrephes, who appears in verse 9. And towards the end of the letter, there's Demetrius in verse 12. And the letter really revolves around John's comments regarding these 3 people. One commentator on 3 John says, I think a bit disparagingly, the letter has little theological content. Well, I think 3 John reminds us what real theology is, which is that real theology is lived, or you could say, real theology is loved. It is loved out. It is lived out. It isn't just a matter of loving the truth. It is loving the truth among people who you love because of the truth. So the task of Christian ministry and the life of the church and the calling on each of us as individual Christians is to have lives that are not just holding to great truths, but also living them out and showing the love that those truths command us. Jesus is the truth, and he commands us to love one another. So we're people who need truth and love. And if we don't want truth and love, then we're not Christians at all. And we need truth and love, not just in our Bibles, but in our lives. We need truth and love in Emmanuel. We need truth and love in each of our families. We need truth and love at work. Wherever God has put us, there should be a kind of imprint of truth and love, and truth and love, and truth and love. That should be the imprint we leave. When you've been out in the wet and you come in, maybe your children have run in and they've been out in the wet, and they leave these footmarks right across the, you know, your nice floor. And we need to be leaving footprints. Truth, love, truth, love, truth, love, all the way through Emmanuel. Right, so firstly, first heading there is display the truth that leads to love. John introduces himself as the elder, it's just like in 2 John. And it's obvious that they immediately knew who this was. I mean, it's pretty... it's a pretty general term. There were lots of people in leading churches who would have rightly had that title. I mean, Johnny's an elder and AD's an elder, and yet somehow they clearly knew who this meant. And from the very earliest times, all the evidence is that people knew this was the Apostle John. Now, it's very possible that the 3 letters, 1, 2, I mean, why have we got longer John, 1 John, then 2 John, short, and then 3 John, even shorter. What's going on? It's possible, it's been suggested, and I think it seems to make quite a lot of sense, that the 3 letters actually went together, which is why we've got 3. And you see, they were probably all, well, possibly all sent to Gaius. That's 3 John. For his church, 2 John, accompanying a letter for all the churches, that's 1 John. And the three letters are certainly connected. The same language and concerns touch all of them. And John, who is he? Well, he's the apostle of Christ. He is living in old age. We know from outside the scriptures, he was living in Ephesus. And he still has a pastoral role, of course he does, among the churches. He is the last living apostle of Christ. So this is quite a man. And yet he simply calls himself the elder. Peter calls himself a fellow elder in 1 Peter 5. You see, these men did not need to emphasize their own importance, unlike Diotrephes. Now, that wasn't their style. That wasn't their conviction. He's just the elder, and yet a very special one. Now, what do we immediately see? I think we see the signs of love. Right, just look at the first two verses. The elder to my beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, beloved. Signs of love. Of the first 11 words, 3 are about love. Whom I love, literally, whom I love in truth. But it's not that he's simply saying, well, I really do, no, truly love you. It's he loves in the context of the truth that bonded them together. See, Christians are bonded by truth and love, and those two sort of go together. Don't know if you ever use araldite. It's a glue, which I find quite helpful. And you mix two tubes together. And actually, they don't stick anything particularly until they're mixed. And when they are mixed, you pretty well can't get anything apart once they're stuck with araldite. Truth and love is a very powerful combination. By themselves, they hardly make any difference. Together, they're very powerful. And that's what the bond of Christian fellowship is. We're not just here as friends. We're here as brothers and sisters bound in love and truth and truth and love. Now, what does that look like? Well, immediately, when you read this letter, you see it's affected his language. What he calls Gaius. The NIV, I understand it's trying to use more contemporary language, but this dear friend thing is really insipid. It's beloved. Now, I know we don't use that language, so, you know, there's justification for trying to find something else. But actually, it doesn't live up to what John actually wrote. Beloved, verse 2. Verse 5, beloved. Verse 11, beloved. And he starts in verse 1 by saying, beloved Gaius, whom I love. Well, he's just said he's loved him, but he says it again. Beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. And his language about Gaius and to Gaius reflects something. Reflects the fact he loved him. And the language we use to each other and of each other displays either love or lack of love, doesn't it? Love in his language. Love also in his encouragement. You see, just have a look, verse 2 onwards. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and all may go well with you. It talks about him, the great joy he had because people had come and spoken about his faithfulness to the truth. And in verse 5, that you're faithful in what you're doing. And then in verse 6, he said, they told the church about your love. Please send them on their way in a matter that honors God. Now, in a manner that honors God. The point is, he's encouraging him to go on doing what he already was doing. I mean, he is so pleased about Gaius. He's so pleased about his love. He's so pleased about his faithfulness. And what he does is encourage him to do it yet more. You know, a great part of true encouragement is simply encouraging each other to go on doing what we're already doing. As Christians, there may be things we need to stop doing. But actually, the heart of encouragement is encouraging somebody to go on walking with the Lord, to go on praying, to go on witnessing, to go on seeking to be holy. Go on doing what you're already doing, but just go on doing it. That's the heart, really, I think, of Christian encouragement. And the challenge to us is, are you a source of encouragement? I mean, today we've been together. Have you encouraged anybody? Well, you know, you need to answer that. You don't need to tell me, but in your own heart, have you encouraged somebody today? If that's a mark of Christian reality. In his language, in his encouragement, and in prayer, as Johnny already has pointed out, he prays. John prays. Dear friend, I pray. Beloved, I pray. And he prays for him. And you see, love without prayer is a very strange thing. We say we love somebody and we never pray for them. He doesn't just speak right words to Gaius, he speaks to God for Gaius. And that's what we should be doing. We should be speaking to God for each other. And you see, how we pray shows who matters to us. I mean, that's why very often our prayers are mostly about ourselves. Because that's the person who really matters to us. Well, please God, we've learned that actually God cares about other people too. And we will reflect that by speaking to God for each other. I hope you do that. And have you done that today? Spoken to God for someone? Well, before you go to sleep, make sure you speak to God for someone else, because that's authentic love. So there are three signs of love. And then, secondly, let's focus in on his prayer, because the Bible is very interesting, isn't it? And the epistles, they generally don't just say, I pray for you, but they actually say how they pray. Paul is full of how he prays, and John does it here. Beloved, I pray that you may enjoy good health, and that all may go well with you, just as you are progressing spiritually. Literally, what he wrote was, concerning all things, I wish you to do well, and to be in health. Now, doing well is, in the Greek, the word means having a good journey. It's a metaphor. I hope you're having a good journey. It's a way of talking about life. I hope you're having a good journey. Good health, well, it is what it sounds like. It's a word used by Luke, who was, of course, a doctor, Luke in his gospel three times. And it just reminds us that God is actually concerned for the whole person. For all the things going on in our homes, in our marriages, at work, in our accommodation, the big choices, starting university, our health. You know, this is all part of what it's right to pray about. And he prayed about all doing, going well and being in health. When Jesus did physical healings, in the gospel describes them, we're right, quite right to identify those as particular signs of who he was. Just as he stilled the storm, he healed the leper. And he did it instantly, wonderfully. It was a sign of his divine authority, but it was also at the same time a sign of his compassion. He's coming to the little village of Nain, and there's a widow with her only son's coffin being brought out. Well, he probably wasn't a coffin, he was probably just lying on something, the body lying there. And he was moved with compassion. His heart went out to her. And he raised her son, not only to show that he was indeed the life giver, but because actually his heart was moved by her grief. Isn't it wonderful that that's the heart of the Lord Jesus? Matthew 14:14, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Mark 1:41, filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand to heal somebody. Filled with compassion. So it's right to pray. If it's all we pray for, then we've missed the boat. You know, we only pray for each other's physical well-being and having getting on okay. Well, we've missed the boat if that's all we... But it is part of what we should pray for, because God has made us whole people. But he doesn't stop there. He says, just as you are progressing spiritually, as it goes well with your soul. And it's almost as though he says, going well with your soul, that's the standard by which I hope everything else is going on in your life. But that's the key thing, that's where his sort of destination of his prayer is. It's about your spiritual condition. And verse 3 begins, it doesn't in the NIV, but it should, with the word for. You see, verse 3 gives the evidence that he knows this man is progressing spiritually. And not only verse 3, but verse 6 as well in particular. He has direct evidence that Gaius' soul is in good condition. And that brings us to the third point. Two marks of spiritual health. These are the things that made him say, I'm so glad to hear that you're progressing spiritually. Firstly, well, there's a testimony in verse 3 and verse 6 about Gaius. Brothers, other believers, speaking of two things. And the first is, at the end in verse 3, they testified about your faithfulness to the truth. Literally, they were giving testimony to your truth. The word truth, I've already said, it keeps coming. It's there in the end of verse 1, whom I love in the truth. Verse 3, your faithfulness to truth. How you continue, NIV, to walk in it. Actually, in the Greek, it is written out in full. How you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. He's only got to verse 4, and he's referred to truth 4 times. Truth, truth, truth. And you see, these people who'd met Gaius, they didn't just come back and say, well, he's, you know, he's so gifted, or he's so charming, or he's so, you know, so generous, or whatever nice things they might have said about him, that the first thing they seem to say about him is that this man loves God's truth. He was faithful to the truth. I hope that when a visitor comes to Emmanuel, I hope they go out saying, these people love the truth. Because I think that's a great thing. But it's not just loving the truth. It's also, did you see how it says in verse 4, as he comments on this report on his faithfulness to truth, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. Are walking in the truth. In other words, it wasn't just that they loved truth, but they loved truth in such a way that meant they walked in it. He walked in it. This is truth shaping their living. These men saw in Gaius truth loved in such a way that it affected how he walked, how he lived. And you know, that matters enormously. In Amos, we've been seeing the tragedy of Amos exposing the sin of ancient Israel. They had great worship times, you know. They had tambourines and lyres and all sorts of other musical instruments, and they were singing their songs, and they were having special festivals, and they were having a great time as far as they were concerned. And Amos told them that they revolted God. They revolted him. There was something absolutely abhorrent, because there was a complete disconnect between what went on in the formal way and what actually happened in their lives, and God hated it. See, God loves truth, which is lived. I have no greater joy than hearing my children are walking. By my children, he's the old apostle, and he views other Christians as his children, and so many of them, no doubt, had come to faith through him. I have no greater joy. You see, his greatest joy wasn't that he was living a comfortable life or had a good week. You see, isn't it interesting? Well, when you really love people, your joy becomes invested in them instead of just in yourself. Now, some people's joy is entirely about them. That's what makes them joyful. But what made the apostle joyful was that they were walking in the truth. And that they kept on walking. His joy is that they keep on walking. Yesterday, I met somebody I had not met for 35 years. Last time I think we saw him was on his wedding day. We went to the wedding. I found the photograph in our photograph album. I got a photograph from him yesterday, and it's amazing how people change. I didn't recognize him at all. But you know what warmed my heart? What warmed my heart was he's still walking in the truth. That was what was really exciting. 35 years later, he was there in this men's convention, eager for Jesus. Now, that's more important than anything else, isn't it? And what do we desire for our own children? You know, go to the best school, top of the class, run this, you know, win some sporting thing. There's perhaps a place for all these things, but you know what you want is children who go on walking in the truth, so that even after we're gone, they're still walking in the truth. Now, that's the thing that makes John exciting. So the question for us is, are you anything like John in your attitudes? Or rather, like Gaius? Are you loving truth, and is it affecting your life? But it wasn't just truth. You see, it was also love. You see, in verse 6, these people, these people, they're referred to the NIV in several ways. In verse 3, it's believers. And in verse 5, it's brothers and sisters. And in verse 10, it's believers again. In the Greek, it's all one word, brothers. And I know the NIV is trying to say, well, this word brothers can sometimes include women, so we won't use it. Or if we do, we'll add sisters to it. But it's sad because you lose the family sense. They're brothers. We belong together in the same family. And actually, almost certainly, they were the men, because what was happening was that churches like the big church in Ephesus were sending out godly Bible teachers and evangelists together in little groups to go and encourage other Christians and to speak and evangelize where they went as well. And this little group, a group had gone out, and you see, they'd come back to the church where John was, which was almost certainly Ephesus, and they'd reported about this guy, Gaius. And they reported firstly about his faithfulness to the truth in verse 3, but look what they report about in verse 6. They report about your love. I wonder if anybody has ever had a reason to report about your love. What a lovely thing to report on. Your love. Your love. You see, these guys had come in the name of Christ, but came to this church, and it says Gaius didn't know them. They were strangers to you. And they came needing some help, because traveling around the ancient world, apparently first century inns were pretty unsalubrious. You wouldn't have wanted to stay very much in them. And it also says that they received no help from pagans, end of verse 7. In other words, they weren't just... In the ancient world, there were people who kind of begged. If you go to India today, there are sadhus. They live by begging. They're meant to be holy men. And they depend just on people giving them money. And it's virtuous, you see, to give money to them. That's the idea. Well, they might have tried that, but actually they didn't, because they were doing God's work and they looked to God's people, and that's why they came knocking on Gaius's door, and Gaius welcomed them. I mean, he didn't just welcome them. They actually went home and said about his love. His love. In other words, they didn't just say, you know, he had us in his house. Yes, he did, but that was a sign of his love. And they knew that this man had love for God's people. And it was clearly his habitual practice, that this is the sorts of things he did. Because in verse 5, you are faithful in what, not just the one-off thing you did, but what you are doing. He went on doing this, opening his home. And that's a beautiful thing and a really important thing. We should be warm to any believer when they turn up at Emmanuel or we meet somewhere, that there should be something we show of the love of Christ. Years, many, many years ago, I think before I was born, my parents were traveling by boat from the Far East. They were missionaries. And they came into the port of Aden at 5 o'clock in the morning. And Aden would open up for a big boat, even in the middle of the night. And they were just eager to stretch their legs and walk on firm ground after some week of traveling on the boat, or weeks. And they came down the gangplank, and at the bottom was a man they'd never seen before. And as they came down, this man approached my father, and he said, "Mr. Bentley Taylor, I presume." My father was wondering, who on earth is this man? Yes, but who are you? And his answer was rather wonderful, and our family has always remembered it. He said, "The church is the best club." And that was his answer. But isn't that a great thing? The church is the best club. He wasn't there because he knew him. He was there because he knew that they were missionaries, they were servants of Christ, and he was doing exactly what Gaius did. And he said, "Come to my..." He took them to his house. gave him a meal, took him around. Oh, what a lovely thing to do. He says, and my parents reported that, and they reported that to me, and I remember all these years later the love of that man whose name I don't even know in Aden. Isn't that lovely? Wouldn't that be lovely if that was what was reported by about us? So, lovely examples, aren't they? Secondly, beware empty truth and lack of love. Now, we might imagine, wouldn't it be great if the apostles were still around? I mean, you know, just imagine if it wasn't me, it was the Apostle John here tonight preaching. Wouldn't that be fantastic? This place would be heaving. Well, you know, in a way, of course, John is preaching here tonight. That's what we're looking at, the Spirit gave him to say to us. And we kind of sometimes imagine, I think, that church life would be so much simpler if the apostles were here to sort us all out. Really? Try reading 1 and 2 Corinthians or 3 John, and you find that life was not just sorted by having apostles. We need something more radical still than that. We need Jesus to come back before the church will be perfectly what it should be. Meet Diotrephes. I wrote to the church, but the one loving to be first, Diotrephes, will not welcome us. Now, Diotrephes was clearly a church leader because verse 10, you find he had authority to put people out of the church. It's a little unclear if he was in the same church as Gaius or leader of a nearby church. It doesn't really make any difference to the thrust of what's going on, but it's not quite clear. But something was wrong with this man. And as I say, in the Greek, he's introduced as the one who loves to be first before he's even named. This is the thing about him. He loves to be first. Diotrephes is his name as it happens. Now, presumably he taught the Bible. He's associated with truth. But there isn't the outflow. There isn't the outflow of love in this man's life. And I think the danger when we look at this verse about Diotrephes, who loves to be first, and then goes on to spread malicious gossip and then refuses to welcome these brothers who are going round, and then also stops those who wants to do so and puts them out of the church. The danger is we think, what a bad chap Diotrephes was. Why is he in the Bible? So that all these centuries later, we know there was a bad chap called Diotrephes. Well, that's not very significant, really. Probably a lot of other bad chaps around. Surely it's a warning to us. There's a snare here. The snare of our own importance. And the church can provide a platform for importance. I want to play that prominent role. I want that title. I crave that significance. I want things the way I want them. And I want to be at the center. And that's sin, wrapped up in a kind of sometimes spiritual language. That's sin. And you see, the root of the problem with Diotrephes wasn't, as far as we can see, some rejection of truth. There's plenty of that in the New Testament as well. But it was this elevation of self. And it was just as destructive. And you see, the elevation of self in Diotrephes or in us is a poison that runs riot. And look what it does. It affects our attitudes. Of course it does. When we love ourselves, as Tony showed to the children, we don't love other people. We push them away. I wrote to Diotrephes, but he will not welcome or will not receive us. You see, what's his pride making him do? Reject those whom God has put in authority in his world. You see, here is the apostle of Christ, and Diotrephes will not accept the one who's put in authority over him by God. Diotrephes binned the letter, or sent John away. It's not quite clear what he means, but he won't welcome, he won't have him. He saw John as a rival to his own importance. Do you know, if we want a happy church, we've got to humbly receive the word of the apostles and accept the authority of those God has put over us. Otherwise, we will trouble the church, trouble ourselves, and damage the church. In Hebrews 13, verse 17, it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority, They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them. Obey them. Obey them. Submit to them. So that their work will be a joy, not a burden. For that would be of no advantage to you. So there's a very strong principle that what pride does is that it leads us to kick against those whom God has put in authority over us. Second thing it did was it affected his words. You see, verse 10, I call attention to what he's doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us. It's slightly hard to convey. There are two Greek words. One is about evil and the other is about babbling. Evil babbling. He was justifying himself by discrediting John. The point is this. Our tongues will reflect what's going on in our hearts. So if we love ourselves, we won't be able to help ourselves, but reflect that in how we speak. It'll come out. We'll project our own importance. And you see, this is, again, what happens in churches, not just in ancient church. What we say reflects this distorted view of ourselves. The tongue. Do you remember James said some pretty fearsome thing about the tongue? The tongue is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his fire life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. My goodness me. See how dangerous that is. And it all stemmed from this love of himself. And it came out in his attitude, it came out in his words, and of course it also came out thirdly in his actions. The way Diotrephes treated John was just the beginning. Verse 10, literally, he refused to welcome the brothers. That is these same blokes who, in the Greek, are referred to in the same way all the way through, so you know who he's talking about. He would not receive the brothers, but that wasn't all of it. Also, end of verse 10, stops those who want to do so, people like Gaius, and puts them out of the church. I mean, maybe he'd put Gaius out of the church if it was the same church. He was abusing his position. John Stott says, personal vanity still lies at the root of most dissensions in every local church today. And when we're, if we've got this wrong, we will damage ourselves. We will damage those around us. We will damage the whole church. It's a poison. And that's why we need to hear about Diotrephes. Not so we know someone in the first century had a problem, but so that we realize we have a problem and we need to run to the cross and look at Jesus, who instead of loving himself, laid down his life for others. We've got to root out this love of our own importance. Don't be another Diotrephes. Don't love yourself. Love Jesus. Thirdly, imitate what is good. Finally, imitate what is good. Now it says in verse 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Now the thing about here is that we're all imitators. Children are imitators, aren't they? They imitate what others do. But actually, adults are imitators too. We all are prone to imitate. What's fashion about? You know, fashion is seeing something and thinking, wow, I'd like to look like that too. I mean, presumably that's what all the adverts are about anyway. You know, I want to use that toothpaste. Wow, I wish I had that car. Maserati or whatever it is. We love to imitate. And actually, the Bible does not say don't imitate here. What the Bible says is imitate what's good. Just be very picky about who you imitate. And that runs all the way through Scripture. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul wrote, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Imitate me because I'm imitating Christ. Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Just be careful who you imitate. Imitate what is good. You see, verse 11, anyone who does what is good is from God. It's not just knowing what's good. If we do it, we're from God. And on the other hand, Anyone who does evil, which presumably in the context is displayed by Diotrephes, anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Has not seen God. You see, he was leading a church, but he hadn't seen God, which is to say, he had not understood, he'd not perceived, he'd not truly encountered and been broken to little pieces at the foot of the cross. That's what we need. That's where we need to go. To encounter Christ, to see him. Now, sadly, Diotrephes' life showed that he hadn't seen Christ. I wonder if how you've lived this last week would give anybody any clue that you've seen God. You've seen God. Now, suddenly, we read about another person. And his name there is Demetrius in verse 12. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know our testimony is true. He comes out of the blue. Now, why is he mentioned? I think in the context it has to be because he was someone worth imitating. There was something good about him. Now, it's a reasonable guess that lots of commentators have, and I think it's perfectly reasonable to think this is likely, that he brought the letter from John to Gaius. He was the letter carrier. And that's why he suddenly gets mentioned. And that's not a very dramatic job, was it? Mr. Postman. A rather menial task. Diotrephes, I'm pretty sure, would have regarded that as well beneath him. But Demetrius, the postman, gets a beautiful commendation. He did the ordinary well, uncelebrated faithfulness. And you know, that's what makes churches work. You know, it may seem as though it's all about the preaching or all about the music or all about... It's not all about one thing, but underlying all those precious and special things that God has given us to do together, which is listening to God's word and singing his praise and so on, is loads of people who just do the ordinary well. Setting up, preparing to lead, stacking chairs, doing washing up, playing with children. Now, God looks on those things. And no one was saying, what a fantastic job you've done, Demetrius. How beautifully you carried those letters. What a significant role you have. You must be so important. No. But John says of Demetrius, he's well spoken of by everyone. There was a general recognition this man's faith was real and lived out, and he was even spoken well of, it says, by the truth itself, which I think simply means that the truth itself was he lived out that truth. There was a genuine, manifest genuineness about him. And John also adds his own commendation. We also speak well of him, and you know our testimony is true. He's really going out of his way, isn't he? Say, this guy... We really want to commend to you. I think there are hundreds of thousands of Christians a bit like Demetrius. They're not perfect, but who are displaying genuine faithfulness scattered across the world. Their names are not on any posters. There's no photograph of them probably on the church website, but they do the inconspicuous week in, week out. They're not in the limelight. Most of us aren't, nor should we want to be. We shouldn't crave it. That's the Diotrephes way. I want to be up there in the front. They just get on being faithful in the corners where God's put you. So instead of hankering after some important role you can imagine, what role has God already put you in this week? Be faithful in that corner. And it might be with a child in the middle of the night. Or it might be in the office or the lecture hall, being patient with somebody who's a pain, being distinctive in your conversation and in your reaction to people and situations. And God notices every single Demetrius, and the truth is embodied in their behavior. So imitate Demetrius, and also finally imitate John. I think the way he ends is significant. There are two things especially about him. He prized the face-to-face. Sorry, three things. He prized the face-to-face. He prayed for peace. And he's warm. Now, isn't it rather lovely in verse 13? I have much to write to you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Now, he says almost identically at the end of 2 John. Now, sometimes we may think that we have all special means of communication. We don't really need to meet face to face so much. Now, you can remember that John was a pretty special writer, wasn't he? I mean, we've got John's Gospel, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation. If he'd wanted to write verbally, and that would have been sufficient, you know, he'd have done it very adequately. But he wants to meet them face to face. Nothing replaces personal engagement. Just occasionally, I haven't heard of any over here, but you hear of, in America, drive-in churches. You drive in. Somehow sit in your car and then you drive out. That is not church. But I have met people who say, oh, well, I don't go to a church, but I join the church by listening on the internet or listening to a CD instead. That's not church either. I'm not saying there's no value, but that's not church. And there are people who actually do turn up at church. They dash into church and they dash out before anyone knows them or can talk to them, and that's not church either. Because there's no engagement with people. And that's why our being together on the Lord's Day and spending time over lunch is as much being part of the church as being in our meeting together tonight. It's part of actually engagement with each other. I want to see you face to face. In the Greek, it's mouth to mouth. Sorry. That probably conjures up unhelpful things. But that was their idiom for what we say face to face. In other words, close. I want to engage with you. And secondly, he prays for peace. You see, look at verse 14. Peace to you. Well, that was a traditional Jewish wish. But there's nothing just traditional here in this letter. It's inspired by the Spirit. Peace to you. Now, what did they need? I needed, what did the church, any church with Diotrephes knocking about? It needed peace. It needed God's intervening peace. And we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, is the Old Testament term, the peace of God's people. And we need to pray for the peace of Emmanuel. And we should tremble lest we disturb the peace of God's people. Pray for peace. And finally, be warm. The friends here send you their greetings. Greet the friends there by name. It's very interesting because it's very rare in the New Testament that you get this language of friends. But you see, I think it goes back to John 15. These verses Johnny read earlier. And in verse 13 of John 15, Jesus says, verse 12, this is my command to you, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than he lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. And you see, I think he is using that concept that they're friends because they are the friends of Jesus for whom he laid down his life. See, we look at each other, we are friends of Jesus because he laid down his life for us. Greet them, greet the friends there by name. That's how the letter ends, by name. Greet the friends by name. You remember John 10:3, Jesus said to the good shepherd, he calls his own sheep by name. You see, there's a warmth in this man's heart. Warmth, truth, love. Love, truth, warmth. God's word shaping lives, shaping people. That's real theology. And it actually changes people. If your theology is just theology in a book, then there's no use at all. It's people being changed. May we live as people who've seen God this week, who love the truth, love God, and love each other. Amen.